And before we start, if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to page 883, then you can follow along. We'll be looking at Daniel chapter 1. And as we start, if you were born in 1966, I was going to do a hands up, but I think if you were born in 1966, and more importantly, you could read in 1966, then you may have seen this. You may have seen it since then as well, of course. But this was the front cover of Time magazine in 1966. I'm not sure of the month. And you can see what it says there. Is God dead? And the cover story was all about the idea that we don't need God anymore. That we have science that has disproved various things. That we have other things. We have all we need. It was asking the question, do we need God? Is our need for God outdated? Is God dead? And actually, the question is still asked now, isn't it? In many different ways. We've just had Christmas, and as David was praying, we had a great Christmas here in Hailsham. Numbers were up in church, lots of people at the different services, lots of good conversations, lots of good times. But I wonder if over Christmas you escaped completely the people or TV programmes or magazine articles or newspaper articles that talked about not letting religion spoil Christmas. That's a quote from one that I read a couple of weeks ago. Don't let religion spoil Christmas. These outdated fairy tale ideas, don't let them get in the way of just having a really good time, giving out the presents, receiving the presents, and generally having a good excuse for a party. I wonder if you heard anything like that. Don't let religion, this outdated idea, spoil Christmas. Don't let God get in the way. We often hear that kind of thing. If your God ever existed, then he's beaten now. He's not needed. Is God dead? And what's our response to be to that then? As God's people, as the church, what is our response? Is it to get inside and lock the doors and be safe in the holy huddle, if you like, block out that secular world? Is it in many different ways to bend under the pressure and to slowly but surely join those people, maybe not in an outspoken way, but all the same to bend under that pressure? Or is it to make a stand, to stand up for what we know to be the truth? And if so, then on what issues? Where is it that you make the stand? How do we live when we look around us and everywhere we see a secular world? Well, if you've had a chance to have a look at those sheets of the background and context of Daniel, you don't have to read through them now. Do take them home and have a look if you haven't. Or if you were listening carefully to the account of the narrative from Daniel 1 that Rosie read, then you'll see that times haven't really changed. Things were much the same back then. The first verse of Daniel sets the scene for the book, and it's a culmination of events over the years before it. As I said, there's a slightly more detailed version on those sheets that you can read later. But basically, the Babylonian nation has become the superpower, overthrowing Egypt and Assyria. And after various invasions and battles, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem and destroys it. And notice, if you have a look down at verse 1 of Daniel 1, notice there's no big disruptions at this point. We don't hear about any resistance. We don't get a big battle story. We don't get crossed swords and burned buildings and dramatic destruction. Although there would have been. Now, these first few verses don't convey the terror of the fight, but almost the pain and anguish of the loss. Imagine them being written, those words, in the first verse, with a heavy heart, tears on the page. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. As Jerusalem lay in ruins, those who were left and those who were taken, exiled to Babylon, must have felt that loss. Many of them wondering about their future. The chosen nation, Israel, conquered, beaten, destroyed. And therefore, what about their God? Did the defeat of Israel amount to a defeat of Yahweh, their God? Had their God been bested by Marduk, one of the Babylonian gods, the leader of the Babylonian gods? It certainly looked that way. Yahweh's temple burned and in ruins. The articles and treasures from it now standing as victory spoils in the house of the Babylonian God. Was God conquered, beaten, destroyed? And if so, who was in charge? Who was in the throne? Well, we just need to take note of what we've read so far, even though we've only looked at a few verses. What have we read so far? Do you see it there in verse 2? The first four words? And the Lord delivered. You see, it's God who set this in motion. Far from the situation showing God's defeat, it's actually showing him actively at work. But you might say, hang on, surely this could be someone writing afterwards. It looks like God's lost. Let's tell everyone that he let them win. Like when the son beats his dad at football, and the dad comes in from the garden streaming with sweat and covered in mud, pouring down his face everywhere, and says, "It's all right, I let him win. But that can't be the case here, can it? Do you know why? Well, because of our first reading today. Because God has already said that this is exactly what would happen. That this is exactly what he would do. Right back in Jeremiah. In that prophecy, this is what he said would happen. And what about another interesting thing? I apologise for keeping going off on little detours to look at interesting things, but I think that's the nature of Daniel. There's so many little interesting things to get excited about. And all these things you might blink and miss. So look at the end of verse 2. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia. Except, it's not just Babylonia, is it? Can you see in your Bibles, if you're using the church Bibles, and most probably any other Bible, can you see the little letter A next to the word Babylonia in your Bibles? Well, scan to the bottom of the page where the note is. It's not just Babylonia, no. More specifically, it's Shinar. Shinar used to be used to refer to the land where Babylon and Erech and Akkad, if that's how you pronounce it, were. And inevitably, because it was the heart of the Babylonian Empire, it became called Babylonia. But Shinar is only used a few other times in the Old Testament. The word's there four times, but all of the time in the same place and referring to the same thing. Do you know when? Well, it's right back in Genesis 11, verse 2. Genesis 11, verse 2. Does that ring a bell? Let me read it to you. As the men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And it goes on a bit. "Let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we can make a name for ourselves." Do you begin to recognise where that was? Well, it's Babel, isn't it? It's the account of the people who built the tower to make a name for themselves at Babel. This place where King Nebuchadnezzar has brought the spoils from Jerusalem to, where he's put them in the temple to show them off, to show that his name is greater, that God is beaten. Well, that's in Babel. It's the same area. And so at this point, we've got to be asking the question, what's God going to do this time? We know what happened last time when people tried to overthrow him, tried to say that their name was greater, that they didn't need God, in this very place. The scattering of the nations, the mixing up of languages. Can he do it again? Will God show his power, or is this really an end to Yahweh and his chosen people? I hope you're hanging onto your seats. It's going to get pretty exciting. Because into this scene of tension and anxious anticipation, that's where Daniel and his friends step in. Have a look down at verse 3. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility." And this is actually normally what happens when a king was trying to build an empire. After the siege, they'd take their pick of the best and bring them back to their nation in an attempt to assimilate them into their culture, both to strengthen their own nation, but also to secure allegiance, if you like, to the conquered nations. And when I say best, I mean the best. Just look at how they're described. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Would you make the cut, do you think? I have to say, when I read it, I thought, they're talking about me. Change a few words, maybe. Youngish man, slightly chubby around the waist, showing aptitude for every kind of technology, qualified to serve in the king's IT department. But close enough. Now, Daniel and his friends were the Hebrew elite. And we've heard in the reading that they were destined to be formed, to be moulded into the Babylonian elite. Verse 4 shows how. Have a look down with me at verse 4. They were to be taught the language and literature of the Babylonians. They were to have food and wine from the king's own table. And they were to be trained for 3 years. And you can see King Nebuchadnezzar being really quite clever here. He certainly had a reputation for being a crafty character. Can you see his two-pronged attack? The two-pronged attack that he mounts to rid God's people of their distinctiveness and to reform them in his image as Babylonians. He tries to shape their minds and he tries to win their hearts. He wants to shape their minds to teach them the Babylonian language. Now, I don't know how much you know about learning other languages, but it's not a case of just memorising vocabulary, is it? That was always my downfall when I was trying to learn languages. I just wanted to learn the translations and thought I could put them all together. Now, they say the best way to learn a language is to live in that place, don't they? That's the way it goes. And that's because learning a language isn't just about the words and translating them, but it's about the culture. It's about different ways of thinking. Here's an example. When I was in Tanzania a number of years ago, I tried to pick up a very small amount of Swahili. And if you know any Swahili or you've seen the film The Lion King, then you'll know that they have a phrase that goes Hakuna Matata. Or actually in Tanzania it's Hamna Shida, but it means the same thing. It means no worries. But the problem is that they don't mean no worries in the same way that we mean no worries. So the day we were leaving, we needed to get a bus from the village to the airport. And we told the driver the day before, the flight leaves at 10, so we need to meet you here at 8. Is that okay? And the reassurance came. Hamna Shida. Great. No worries. He'll be there. The morning comes, and the bus pulls up at 9:15. And we say, you said you'd be here at 8. What did he say? Hamna Shida. Sure, it means no worries, but not no worries, I'll be there. But no worries, stop worrying. I'm late, no worries. You missed the flight, no worries. You have to sleep on the airport floor and barter your way onto a flight the next day, no worries. But do you see the point? Learning the Babylonian language didn't just mean being able to understand the locals. It meant becoming local. It meant becoming part of the culture, taking on the mindset, adopting the worldview, becoming Babylonian. And well, we see the same thing nowadays, don't we? Just the little intricacies of language, the kind of things that people say and don't think anything of. Things like fortunately or luckily, which we don't really mean, well, everything's down to fate, you know, we don't really mean lucky. I'm not saying that Christians can never say the word lucky. But it's just one of those things that kind of is an intricacy of our language that shows how most people think. Maybe more so with the literature, certainly back in Babylon. The world of the Babylonians was a world of priests, expert magicians, astrology and philosophy. Learning the Babylonian literature would have involved studying the philosophy of the Babylonians, practicing their astrology, memorizing incantations, prayers, myths, legends about their gods in Babylon. In their training for the king's service, Daniel and his friends would have had to study the literature and become masters of it. And what about the literature nowadays? Or we might say the media as well. The books that we read, the films that we see, the TV programs, the radio shows we listen to. How do they define us? How do they change the way we think? How do they mould us into the culture of the world? So the king aimed to shape their minds. But this isn't the best place to win, people over, is it? No, the best target isn't here, but it's here. He tried to win their hearts. And what's the best way to a man's heart? Does the saying go? Well, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Food and wine from the king's own table. They were quite literally treated like kings. They were given the richest royal food, the richest, the finest royal wine. And it was a glimpse of what life could be like if they studied hard. If they submitted to the king, they could be in the club. Yes, they'd be in the position of slaves, but part of the Babylonian elite. In that club, eating and drinking from the king's own table. Think of Great Expectations if you saw the BBC version of it over Christmas, or any other period drama, when you see how gentlemen live in London. The gentlemen's clubs. the card games, the influence, the possessions, being in the club. That's what was being laid out in front of Daniel and his friends. What would you choose? Babylon stands there and says, your nation's been conquered. Your holy city burned. Your temple ransacked. The articles of your God taken and displayed as spoils in another God's treasure house. And then you're offered the choice. Become one of us. Not just one of us, but one of the best of us. One of the elite. Just sign up to the culture. Subscribe to the worldview. And you're in. Or maybe we can rephrase that. Take it out of Babylon and ground it closer to home. What would you choose? Society stands there and says, your church is in decline. Your practices are archaic. Your scriptures are riddled with contradictions. Your beliefs are outdated or ridiculous or both. The stories of your God have been subjected to reason and logic, disproved, and are held up as victory spoils in the temple of science. See sense. Join us. Does it begin to strike a chord? So the king tried to shape their minds and win their hearts. And well, to help it all along, to help wipe out their Hebrew distinctiveness, well, have a look with me at verse 7. What happens next? The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. And can you see that this is another nail in the coffin, as it were? It's not just a simple name change. Names were a lot more important then. In Hebrew, Daniel means, I didn't need to look this up either, Daniel means God is my judge. God is my judge. And that's referring to Yahweh. Yahweh is my judge. But that wouldn't work, would it, to have someone called Yahweh as my judge walking around in the Babylonian elite? So it was changed to Belteshazzar. And it's a rough translation, but Shazzar, meaning protect the king, and Bel apparently being another name for one of the lead gods in Babylonia, Marduk. So Yahweh is my judge becomes Marduk. Protect the king. And the same with the others. Mishael, meaning who is like God, who is like Yahweh, changed to Meshach, who is what Aku is. Aku was believed to be the father of Marduk. And so on with the other names. Nebuchadnezzar tries to shape their minds. He tried to win their hearts. And he tried to change their identities. And now just think about all that that meant. The studying of astrology and magic. The assimilation into Babylonian culture. The changing of their names. And then have a look at verse 8. And doesn't it strike you as a bit strange? But Daniel resolved. Yes, we can see that he's going to make a stand. Not to defile himself. Yeah, he's really going to show them what's what. Not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Out of all those things, that's what Daniel had the problem with. The food. He accepts deportation and re-education. He accepts the name change. Although I guess we don't really know exactly how that went because they keep on using the same names in the book. He accepts all that, but he draws the line at eating the king's food. What's going on here? What's so special about the food and wine from the king's table? Is it a health thing? Was Daniel the first Gillian McKeith, the first nutritionist? Because we've read what happens, haven't we? He asks for him and his friends to be excused from the rich food and the choice wine of the king's table, and instead to be given vegetables and water. We're not told whether Hananiah and the others agreed to this, or whether they were trying to grab the last few steaks as they were whisked away. But sure enough, Daniel and his friends have only vegetables and water, and after 10 days, in the lineup with the others who have been eating the king's food, they look the healthiest and the most nourished. So do we all become vegetarian? Is that the application? Or is it, as some suggest, that Daniel didn't want to eat the food that had been sacrificed to idols? Maybe that's the reason that he made the stand with the food and wine. Well, it's a thought, isn't it? But the problem is that all the food would have been dedicated to the gods in Babylon at that time. That's what they did, including the vegetables. Is it then that the problem was with the Jewish food laws? That certain animals were unclean, so Daniel didn't want to eat them, and that's why he made the stand. Well, again, it could be, but that doesn't explain him rejecting all the other foods, not to mention the wine as well. So what is it that makes accepting the food and wine from the king's table a step too far for Daniel? And it's actually important, isn't it? Because it's going to help us work out what the equivalent for us is. Well, I think the answer comes a little bit later on in Daniel, when in chapter 11, the same term for rich food is used of the food given to young Israelites from the king's table. And it becomes clear that sharing the king's table is about more than just food. It becomes clear that it's about entering into a covenant relationship with the king. They then had an obligation to the king to be loyal, because being fed from the king's own table put you in a dependent relationship where you look to him for your daily bread, as it were, not to mention the succulent joints, the lavish desserts and the choice wines. And so Daniel, who knew the stories of those servants of God who had gone before him and also spent times in foreign cultures with pagan kings, who knew the stories of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David, he knew from those stories that there was nothing wrong with serving in a pagan court and learning other cultures, but that there were dangers to be avoided and traps to sidestep. Well, Daniel discerned that submitting to the king in this way, entering into a covenant relationship with him, a dependent relationship, was one of those dangers. And so he made a radical stand. We read about it. He chose to turn down the gracious and lavish gifts of King Nebuchadnezzar's table. What was the upshot? Did him and all his friends fail to make the grade? Were they thrown out for being disloyal? Have a look at verse 18 with me. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Because they worked hard? Because they were the brightest students? No. Because God. It's all the way through the chapter, isn't it? Verse 2. We've looked at, and the Lord delivered. He put them there. His hand is on the situation. Verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favour to Daniel. God paves the way. Verse 17, to these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding of literature and learning and dreams and visions. God made them prosper, despite what the articles in Marduk's treasure house suggested. Yahweh wasn't dead. God wasn't beaten. In fact, he was actively working out his plan. His plan that began back at the creation of the world. His plan that is seen right the way through the Old Testament. His plan that reaches its pinnacle in the fulfillment, its fulfillment in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, giving us the opportunity to be part of the rebuilding of God's people. Daniel and his friends knew that they could learn about the Babylonian culture without fear, because they knew the Creator God. He who is above all. What about us? What about us in our culture? Well, we know the same God. We know that we've been bought by the blood of Jesus. That's what makes us distinct. We needn't fear being part of our society because we're bought by the blood of Jesus. That's where our dependence is. We needn't hide away, set ourselves apart. We're bought by the blood of Jesus. But just like Daniel, we've got to know the dangers. What is it that might threaten who we look to? Who or what we're dependent on? Where is it that we need to draw the line? And it will be different for each of us. Maybe it's the gods of reason and logic. Surely the Bible can't be right about this thing or that teaching. It just doesn't make sense. And suddenly we're obligated to the world's reason. Maybe it's liberalism or postmodernism or modernism or anything that says you can think what you think as long as I can think what I think. There's no right or wrong. You can have your truth and I can have mine. And suddenly you're obligated to not offending anyone, not speaking out or making a stand in case it suggests that someone else is wrong. Maybe it's closer to Daniel. It might be the nice meals out, the nice lifestyle, the gadgets, the house renovations, the car, the holidays that might crave your dependence. And suddenly you're obligated to the effort of keeping that lifestyle. Where is it that our secular culture tries to offer you that dependent relationship that you need to draw the line at? That, like Daniel, you need to resolve to say no. Because, as we'll see again and again in the Daniel series, it's God who's in charge. It's God who makes people prosper or not. What happens to Daniel, who's rejected the king's gracious gifts? Well, look at that last line. Look at verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. He lived and prospered throughout the entire Babylonian exile and into the reign of King Cyrus, when the Babylonians were overthrown and the Jews released. He outlived the Babylonian rulers. Daniel shows us that it's possible to live as God's people in a secular world. That we don't have to hide ourselves away in a holy huddle. Nor do we need to bend to the pressure of the world, but depend on and trust in God's amazing grace. And know that he is the one on the throne. And his promises are faithful. So let's keep that in our minds as we look through the rest of Daniel over the coming weeks. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that you are on the throne. Whatever it seems like, that you are doing your work and that your promises are faithful. Please help us to know that in our hearts and in our minds, and therefore to live your way in this world. In Jesus' name, Amen.